amount of time. We have to kind of keep everything on a tight schedule. I'm going to go ahead and close this. Anyway. There'll be more to come. There's a lot of people, what?
There's still a lot of people filing into the building, so they might get some more.
What, they'd eat lunch? I mean, come on. Why do you have to eat at a conference? Can't you just go to a conference and not eat for once? I mean, come on. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and get started. If you guys, those that came in late, actually, I'm going to put these back here. So anyone that comes in, these are free booklets. I'm just going to put them there, and you guys can pass them out, okay? Trying to keep them nice and balanced there. Okay, well, thanks for everybody that has decided to come to this session. And the topic today is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? I understand some of you went to Dr. Brown's session earlier today. I know Michael personally. I didn't get to see that session, but I've known Michael for years. I know he does a great job, so I'm sure that it was a good teaching. And of course, we know Michael can teach on a lot of different things, so not just Jewish apologetics. So I am a graduate of SES Seminary. I'm an alumni. A little bit about myself. I am originally from Columbus, Ohio. That's where I live now. I actually do live in Columbus, Ohio, with my family, my wife Lucy, my two kids Elise and Jack. I am a native of Columbus, Ohio, and I am full-time missionary work, and the ministry we do is at The Ohio State University. Go Bucks! There's Michigan fans in here, I know. And we actually have two chapters. We have one at Ohio State and one at Columbus State Community College, which is a college that has 30,000 students for a community college. So Ohio State, you've got about 60,000 to 64,000 students. Columbus State, about 30,000. So keeps us very busy. So we were the fourth Ratio Christi chapter to get started at Ohio State. If you've not seen the Ratio Christi chapter, stop by at the table down there. That's who we are. We're focused on apologetics or apologetics-based ministry in college campuses. As you know, we want Christians to learn how to apologize for being a follower of Jesus. It's important for us for them to feel sorry about that. So we're at Ohio State and Columbus State. And I also work for, you know, a mission organization called CGF Ministries, and that's, you'll see it on the back of your booklet. And we do have a focus on reaching Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah. And so I was raised in a large Jewish community in Columbus, Ohio. I am not Jewish, but I actually came to faith through hearing the gospel through a Messianic Jewish guy. He was just preaching in his congregation, and I kept listening to the message, and that's how I came to faith. And so God called me into Jewish ministry very quickly. I grew up around Jewish people all my life. I have a lot of friends who are Jewish, so I knew a lot about Jewish culture and Jewish things. So it's kind of a natural progression. So I do attend a Messianic congregation in Columbus, Ohio, and we're one of the, I think, more balanced ones I've seen. They're not all the same. But so I do have a lot of experience working with Messianic Jews, and as a Gentile, I, you know, do know a lot about that. So having said that, that's a little bit about myself. I do have a blog called thinkapologetics.com. You can go there and learn how to apologize for your faith all day long. If you want to download some of the articles or read them, I understand that Jim Wallace tweets my articles all the time, and so I'm going to go pat him on the back when I see him again. I know Jim. He's a good guy. So anyway, so today we're going to do, the topic is Jesus the Jewish Messiah. And does it work? Oh, is it not working?
We're recording.
Oh, sorry. And Tony was trying to get my attention for like 5 minutes. Okay, so we're going to talk about Jesus' messiahship today and whether Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, if you want to go deeper on that, this is a little booklet I wrote. You can read away. It's only, you know, between 40 and 50 pages because we know people read all the time today. I made it nice and short. So if you want to read more about that, there's more in there. It's just a very brief overview. You can email me if you have questions. Obviously, there may be things that you read in the booklet you have questions about, so feel free to email me. Okay, if you want to go deeper on this topic, there are some really good resources out there. If I was to study this topic, these would be some of the ones I would go to. Walter Kaiser's book, The Messiah in the Old Testament. Daryl Bach, Herb Bateman's, Gordon Johnston's book, Jesus the Messiah, Tracing the Promises, Expectations of the Coming King. and Coming of Israel's King. That's more recent. That's a very, it's very dense read, but it's very good, very thorough. Michael's books, Dr. Brown's books are excellent. You know, all his series on Jewish objections, any of those are excellent. And then the book, Five Major Messianic Prophecies Explained on the Way to Emmaus, is a good book as well. So those are just some more resources to go to if you guys want to go deeper on this. Now, if you do college ministry as long as I have, and some of you are in here, I know other Ratio Christi chapter directors are in here, we do know that we run into quite a few atheists these days on college campuses. Actually, it seems like all I do is talk to atheists. So, you know, one of the things that's really hard to communicate to atheists, skeptics, is this issue of evidence. And a lot of time they're always hung up on evidence. There's no evidence for God or no evidence for Christianity. And this is kind of like my little drawing, the argument that goes, you just go around the circle, around and around with them, and nothing ever seems to please them as far as what counts of evidence. It counts as evidence. So the reason I bring this up is when you are doing apologetics with Jewish people, especially Jewish people or anybody for that matter, you've got to kind of figure out where people are at and where they're coming from. Do they believe in God? A lot we talked about earlier before some people show up, a lot of Jewish people don't necessarily believe in God. You don't have to be believe in God to be Jewish. Okay, you can be ethnically Jewish and not believe in God. And so there's a lot of secularism in the Jewish community today. But if you're talking to someone about Jesus' messiahship and this topic right here, you're really up in here somewhere. You're up in the range of the historicity of the Bible, who Jesus is. You're right up in here. You're not down in this range doing theistic arguments, cosmological, teleological arguments, or philosophical arguments. You're really not dealing with that as much. You're more up in here in history at that point. Now, if you're talking to a Jewish person who's an atheist or anybody who's an atheist, a lot of times you have to start down here and then work your way up into there. That's what we call classical apologetics, which we have a big model for that at SCS. We start down here, then we move our way up into history that way. But today we're really focusing on historical apologetics. Okay, I'm not doing cosmological arguments, teleological arguments. I'm talking about who Jesus is and what the Bible says about him as far as being the Messiah. Okay? And so that means that God really communicates to people in two ways. He communicates through what's called natural theology, and that is looking at evidence for God without using the Bible. And that's probably what Jim Wallace did today in his presentation, because I know he doesn't even use the Bible in most of his presentations on God's crime scene. And then you have revealed theology, which is historical apologetics, where we look at the text. And so that is based on authoritarianism. That's the model. The Bible's our authority. We start with that. Muslims start with the Quran. Muslims start with the Book of Mormons start with the Book of Mormon. So we are dealing with the Bible on that end. So we're talking about Messianic prophecy. We're really talking about revealed theology and history. That's where we're going with that, okay? Now, it's getting harder and harder to talk to people about whether the Bible is a true revelation. And, you know, I'm not wild about the, you know, the general, someone says to me, you know, the Bible's true because it changed my life. I see too many Mormons at Ohio State. We have a huge Mormon out. There's Mormons all over the campus, and they have a church there. They go out in twos and evangelize all over the campus every day. And, you know, they talk about how much the Book of Mormon's changed their lives. So if you're going to use the Bible's change your life argument, you can use it, but now you sound a lot like Mormons, and honestly, you need some evidence behind that as well, what you're meaning. So that, or the Quran as well, they say the same thing. Sometimes we talk about the Bible being true because of archaeological confirmation. The Bible does have a tremendous amount of archaeological confirmation. I'm not doing a presentation on that, but it is true. There's tons of archaeological things that back up the Bible. And the Bible's also impacted the world in many, many ways. Science, the arts, human rights, education, no doubt about that. Those things are all true, but I don't necessarily think that proves the Bible is a true revelation from God. Because even if the Book of Mormon had a ton of archaeological confirmation, which it doesn't, has zero, that would not make it a true revelation. It still has false content. The content's still false. It's not based on a true revelation, okay? The personal testimony model is something we use a lot in our apologetics or evangelism training, you know, give your testimony. And it's okay, but it's really going to be challenging today's culture because, as I talked about this, you know, just like with Mormons, you know, they'll just tell you to read their book, and then you'll know it's true if you pray about it, and the Holy Spirit will confirm it. So when I run to Christians that evangelize and they hand the Bible to someone and say, just pray about it, you'll know it's true, it's no different than what Mormons say. It's the exact same pitch, okay? So what I'm getting to is if you read and study the Bible clearly, the early community, the early followers of Jesus, the way they primarily spread the faith in the first century was appealing to the resurrection and messianic prophecy, okay? It was an evidential-based apologetic. Not a lot of personal testimonies in the book of Acts or anywhere where someone walked in the synagogue and said, look how God's changed my life. You just don't see it, you know? F.F. Bruce wrote this book a long time ago called Defense of the Gospel in the New Testament, and he says here, the primary way the apostles established the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of promises of the Old Testament, messianic promises, was their appeal to prophecy and miracles, okay? So we do know, if you read through the New Testament, Jesus uses messianic prophecy, Paul uses it in his debates with the Jews and going in the synagogues. We know that God appeals to prophecy as him being the one true God. He uses prophecy as a way to verify he is the one true God. So if you're going to show the Bible is a true revelation from God, you can use archaeology, you can use the Bible to show it's changed civilizations, but I think that you've got to show some way of showing that this God, the God that's involved in the Bible, is interacting in history, and these things, he's saying things are going to come to pass. You know, these are things that only he knows as foreknowledge, okay? And so we need something to go to, and I think messianic prophecy is still a pretty strong thing we can use, you know, in that case, but you got to know your stuff. Now, a lot of Christians over the years, if you read Christian apologetic books, which I've seen them over the years, a lot of times we appeal to 365 messianic prophecies. A lot of the books I read as a new Christian had charts like this one, where you have, you know, the Old Testament scripture on the left, and you have the fulfillment on the right, and we just kind of say, well, Jesus fulfills it. You know, 365 prophecies, Jesus does it, and that settles it. Well, that approach is kind of it's kind of inadequate. Okay, it's just, it's got some challenges to that approach. There's some challenges, and part of the problem is that when we do that, when we just jump like back here and look at a text and look at the New Testament fulfillment, is we sometimes don't even look at the original context in the Old Testament, what was going on at that time period. We don't even look at the original audience it was written to, what it meant to them. Obviously, we're not even looking at the original languages, unless you know Hebrew and Greek. Maybe you do. That helps. And then, of course, you know, we have to interpret it correctly before assuming it is even a prophecy. Some of those passages may not even be a prophecy. So we need to be very careful, I think, about just using this approach, just opening up a book and saying, look, promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment. We need to do a little better job on that. Michael talks about that. Michael Brown talks about that in his Messianic Prophecy book, Volume 3. Okay? Now, here's the deal with Jesus. Okay. I am convinced, as I say in this booclet, you read it. If any of you can get them, they're back there. They're free for everybody. If you need more, they're up here at the end. But I'm pretty convinced that one of the problems we have in Christendom is that we always emphasize Jesus being your Savior and asking him to be your personal Savior and asking him into your heart. But if you don't have any understanding of what it means to say he's the Messiah, now you're going to have a problem, because he's not only the Savior, he has to be the Messiah. Okay, you know, you say, well, of course I believe he's the Messiah. I mean, he's my Savior, he's the Messiah. But many times, I'm not really sure if we have a good grasp on what it means to say he is the Jewish Messiah. He can't be the Savior of the world and not be the Jewish Messiah. You can't divorce them from each other. They go right together, okay? If you look at the New Testament, they link his role as Savior as being the Jewish Messiah, obviously his Jewish identity. And, of course, we know that the gospel was announced beforehand to Abraham. It's fulfilled in Galatians 3. And so these things go hand in hand. So my point is, do we sometimes view it this way? Perhaps we say we believe in Jesus Christ, and maybe we don't do this like on purpose, but maybe way back there we're thinking, maybe his name is Jesus, and maybe his parents' name are Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Perhaps Jesus is in the temple. You know, you're reading about the book of Luke. They find him in the temple, and they're paging Mr. Christ. Mr. Christ, Jesus is in the temple. You need to get him. Your son's in the temple. Mrs. Christ, Jesus is in the temple. I mean, Jesus Christ, right? I'm not making fun of anybody, but I'm saying that we say Jesus Christ and we don't really have like a good context or good background of what that really means. So when you're saying Jesus Christ, what does it really mean? Obviously, the comparable Greek New Testament word is Christos, from where we get the English word Christ. It's a translation. Then we look in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Messiah is Mashiach. That's where Messiah comes from. The word Messiah means anointed one. It means to rub something or to anoint someone with oil. And we know that we read about prophets, kings, and priests in the Tanakh, were who they were anointed to do things for God. Sometimes anointed with the Holy Spirit, too. The Holy Spirit came upon David at times, King David. So if we're going to say we believe, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you follow Jesus Christ? You would not have any understanding what that means if you do not understand what it means to say Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You wouldn't. You're saying Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, right? Because it's a translation. Now, if you don't know anything about Israel's history and Jesus' relationship to Israel, you're not going to know anything about his role as the Messiah. So now we have to get in the issue of what does it even mean to say he's the Jewish Messiah, and is he qualified to be the Jewish Messiah, okay? And so when you deal with these groups like Michael Brown, you know, deals with them, and I've dealt with them, these call them Jews for Judaism, these Jewish missionary groups that are very anti-missionaries, and they train people in their own apologetics, they generally have their own views. You know, look at right here, for 2,000 years, Jews have rejected the Christian idea of Jesus as the Messiah. Why? And, of course, they give the reasons why, and they've got a whole website and things like that. So let's look at a few objections here. So one thing we need to understand is that when Jews in the first century, the time of Jesus, thought of the kingdom of God, it had nothing to do with heaven, escaping and going to heaven. That's foreign to their thinking, okay? So look at this quote right here. When God comes to bring his kingdom, it is to this world that he comes in this world and he establishes his reign. The hope of Israel is not for a home in heaven, but for the revelation of the glory of God in this world. As God's claim on man encompasses the totality of his life, so God's salvation for man encompasses the totality of human existence, including our historical existence. Okay? So, once again, they're not necessarily thinking the kingdom of God is like a place to escape to go, you know, out of this world. So Amy Jill Levine is a New Testament Jewish scholar at Vanderbilt, and she actually is an Orthodox Jewish woman. She doesn't believe in Jesus, but she wants Jews to read the New Testament. She actually has a New Testament commentary she's written, and she wants Jews actually to start reading the Gospels. So she knows a lot about the Jewish backgrounds of the New Testament. But this is what she says here. She says, did Jews reject Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting? That claim the Jews rejected Jesus because he counseled peace and all the Jews were looking for some warrior Messiah whose job it would be to get the Romans out of the country misses the variety of messianic ideas that were floating around the first century. The majority of Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah because most Jews thought that the Messiah and the messianic age came together. The messianic age meant peace on earth and the end of war, death, disease and poverty, the ingathering of the exiles, a general resurrection of the dead. When that didn't happen, I suspect that quite a number of Jews who were highly attracted to Jesus' message, the kingdom of heaven, thought, that's a good message, but we have to keep waiting. So you notice how she says there, what she says. She says, many of us assume that the Jews thought that some warrior Messiah was coming. So a lot of Christians, we think the Jews rejected Jesus, or the ones that did, thought Jesus was supposed to be a warrior Messiah and get rid of the Romans. That she's saying that's kind of, there's more messianic ideas in that. That's kind of simplistic, okay? And so she's right. I mean, there's a lot of messianic expectations in the first century, which I'll look at in a minute. So look at when Peter says to Jesus here. So Peter says in Acts 1, he says to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And of course, Jesus says to him, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. The Father is fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Ruach, or the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. Now, notice he's talking about, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, this is after Jesus is resurrected, obviously. He's about to ascend to the Father, and Peter asks him about this restoration thing. Now, remember Levine, she just said here about the Messianic age and the Messiah coming together. It's one package altogether. So, what are we really talking about here? Well, when Jews would read the Old Testament, because remember, at the time of Jesus, they had no New Testament, right? All they have is the Jewish scriptures. It's not like they're walking around with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would look at, and by the way, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. There's no New Testament. Paul wrote that. Okay, it's talking about the Tanakh again. Not that the New Testament's not inspired, but when he wrote it. So when they're talking about the physical earthly kingdom, a messianic age and the Messiah coming together is one thing. This is really what they were looking at. They're looking at the Old Testament scriptures about Israel being blessed, Jerusalem being the center of the earth. You know, their Messiah is there. The Davidic king is there. There's, idolatry is removed. Israel's not hated by the nations. As we know, they're so loved today by everybody. Sometimes they're not, obviously. So these are some of the passages they've been reading. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and says, repent, the kingdom of God is here, you know, they're kind of going, okay, Peter, that's what he's talking about right here. Are you going to restore Israel now? Are you actually going to do what this says? We've been waiting. Are you going to do it now? You rose from the dead. How about now? And Jesus is saying, no, not right now. He tells them, go preach the gospel. So here becomes, this is what becomes the question. Did Jesus not fulfill the messianic task? Maybe he couldn't do it. He isn't the Messiah. He did do it, but he only did it spiritually. Or thirdly, he'll do it in the future and bring that physical kingdom to earth. Now, this talk is not a debate on eschatology. So if you guys want to go debate your eschatology views, that's for another time. I'm just bringing out some of the different views here. But the point is that maybe he did bring the kingdom. Maybe it's already here, but not, it's still his future. Maybe he brought it, he inaugurated it, but still maybe this could be a future thing that could happen. He comes back to earth. If you don't believe any of that, that's fine. But that would be a future role. And so that means maybe he just brought it spiritually. He said, the kingdom of God is here, but I offer a reign to people. They can come under my reign right now. They're born again, Jew and Gentile. They come into the reign of God. But all the physical stuff is kind of, it might be in the future, or there just is no future aspect. It's done. You know, I came and fulfilled the kingdom of God. So these are the kind of debates that go on between Jews and Christians about this issue. Now, Levine says here, she says, did Jews reject Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting? That claim the Jews rejected Jesus because he counseled peace, and the Jews were looking for some warrior Messiah whose job it would be to get the Romans out of the country, misses the variety of messianic ideas that were floating around in the first century. So notice she says there isn't like just one messianic expectation at the time of Jesus. So we don't want to just say, oh, the Jews wanted the warrior Messiah to get rid of the Romans. She's saying that's pretty simplistic. So let's look at a few of these messianic expectations. Yes, it's true. There was definitely a Davidic king expectation that, you know, a Messiah who will reign over Israel, reign over the nations. That's definitely in the scriptures. They still look to that. That's definitely there. That's always been there. The Messiah has to be a descendant of David. No doubt about that. But some of these other expectations are things like the view of like a transcendent divine Messiah. I read about that, the Son of Man passages that Jesus refers to in some of his ministry about Daniel 7:13 and Mark 14, the trial scene, by the way. There's obviously a prophetic kind of messianic figure where John and Matthew talk about how Jesus is kind of like the second Moses. He's a prophet like Moses. And then there's a priestly expectation. The Qumran community that predated Jesus, they split away from the religious establishment, started their little group out in the desert, and they started purity laws and to break away from the Jewish religious establishment. They believed in a priestly Messiah and a kingly Messiah. So they had like a dual expectation of the Messiah. So, but one thing that is very common, we do know that Jesus does appeal to that Son of Man issue, and that's one of the big things that's going on in his ministry. Because we read about in Daniel 7:13 to 14 about a figure, obviously, who's in the heavenly court scene, and this figure is given all the authority, power, glory. He's sovereign over the nations, rules over the nations, every language and tribe will serve him. And so, you know, he's given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days, and it's a kingly figure, and he comes on the clouds. And so this is definitely something that if you read the trial scene in Mark 14, where Jesus is accused of blasphemy, the priest rips his robe, what gets Jesus in trouble? He says, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, I am. And he says, you'll see me coming in the clouds. And he says, I'm coming at the right hand. And the priest then rips his robe off and says, that's blasphemy. That's because, he knows that Jesus is doing something only that God can do. You know, he comes on the right hand. He's judging. He has a judging role. And remember, to claim you're the Messiah is not a blasphemous claim in the first century. That's not a claim to deity, okay? What got Jesus in trouble, he's attributing the attributes of God to himself. He's applying what the only God of Israel can do to himself, and that's what's getting him in trouble. Now, what's interesting, in Judaism, after the time of Jesus, the rabbis really had to wrestle with whether there is a priestly or a suffering role for the Messiah. Something they started reading the scriptures, and they said, looking back, they said, you know what, it's really interesting. We have this picture of like a reigning Messiah in Daniel 7. It comes on the clouds, but we read Zechariah. It seems like there's these other passages about a suffering Messiah. He's humble, coming on a donkey. And so what happens is, during the time that it says in the Talmud, the rabbinical literature that came after the time of Jesus, they kind of broke the Messiah role into two figures. He's actually a reigning role. He comes in the clouds. If Israel's worthy, he'll come in the clouds. And if Israel's not worthy, the Messiah will come on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. And so they split up the figure into two people. They actually believed there's a Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. So they believe Messiah ben Yosef will come before ben David. He'll be killed, and then ben David comes and rescues him, and then there's the Davidic figure comes into play there. So the point is that Messiah ben Yosef is actually legendary. Okay, they don't. This isn't Jesus per se that we believe. I mean, it's not, but they're saying, you know, they believe in some sort of suffering, rejected figure. But what the point is that it's interesting that the rabbis had to wrestle with the Old Testament after Jesus came, and they realized it seems like there's a figure that comes upon the clouds of heaven. He's reigning, and it seems like there's a suffering figure here, a rejected figure. And so they had to mold those two together. And so it's kind of interesting because the New Testament actually bridges these two together as one person, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the suffering Son of Man. I mean, he's a Son of Man, the guy who comes on the clouds, but he also suffered and was rejected. So it's only one person in our view, it's Jesus. Very interesting. So when you read the prophets, it's very interesting. If you read the Old Testament clearly, they don't use phrases like first and second coming. Okay? There's nowhere in the Old Testament they say first coming or second coming. And so when you talk to Jewish people today, they'll say, well, Jesus didn't get the job done, so you Christians have to punt to second coming. I mean, come on. You know, and they go back to this thing here. They'll go back to that. And like, he didn't do it. He didn't do this. So what? He's going to do it a second time? He's going to come back and restore us later? And so we go back and forth on that issue. And the point is that if you read the prophets clearly, it's kind of like you read some of those prophecies. It's like the mountain peaks. It's like you can't see beyond five or six mountaintops at the very end, and the prophets spoke, they couldn't see the far distance, you know, like when what was going to happen in the future. There seems to be like a gap, you know, between those prophecies, the present age and the age to come. Now, what is the one thing that I really think is convincing to me that Jesus is definitely the Jewish Messiah? Well, one of them is the fact that when God calls out Israel, he forms a nation. We know he makes a covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12, and he makes these promises to Abraham. Through the seed of Abraham, the nations will be blessed, is that it's interesting, you know, that Israel is all throughout the Old Testament. We know they're called to be a light to the nations. We know that they're supposed to spread the knowledge of God across the world. They're supposed to be a light. So all the other nations look at Israel and say, you got the one true God. I want what you got. And it's very clear that, you know, God starts. Why he did this, I have no idea. I'm going to ask him today, why did you pick like a people group? I have no idea. But anyway, that's not for me to know. I'll figure it out someday when I get to see him, right? All those questions, right? But he starts with a people group. He forms a nation. And then we read, of course, you know, that through the nation of Israel, through Abraham's seed, the Messiah comes into the world, right? And like I talked about here, some of these nations about Israel being a light, you know, like Isaiah 62:3, arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness of the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings of the brightness of your rising. And so the picture is like the nations should look, you know, they see they're worshiping other gods, paganism, idolatry, polytheism, and they look to Israel and they see the one true God. They're supposed to be drawn to Israel. And even in the rabbinical writings, or the Jewish rabbis, they even said that when the Messiah comes, all the nations should be gathered to him. It's a worldwide redemption. It says here, look, Moses, by the miracles by which he drew but a single nation to worship God, but the Messiah will draw all nations to the worship of God. So the point is that Jesus is the ideal representative of his people, Israel. He's the Messiah is the ideal representative of his people. And so let me ask you a question. Who other than Jesus has helped 1.4 billion non-Jews come to know the one true God? Can you think of any other Jewish figure in the history of Judaism? Steven Spielberg? Who else? Jerry Seinfeld? You know, you go to the list of Albert Einstein. I mean, there's tons of Nobel Peace Prizes been offered to Jews. But, you know, Jesus is the only one that, as the Jewish Messiah, has fulfilled prophetically what the Abrahamic covenant was supposed to do. And that is to lead the nations to the one true God through the seed of Abraham. Now, it's interesting that, you know, what does it say in Matthew 12 and Luke 2? Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, who proclaimed justice to the Gentiles and the nation. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Look what Luke 2, 32. Light of revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So you read about in the servant psalm passages in Isaiah. Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 49, 6, the servant will actually be rejected. He'll be abhorred by the nation, but the Gentile rulers will bow down to him. And then you have like Isaiah 53 predicts how the servant will be rejected. He'll be acquainted with grief. You know, he's despised, rejected, stricken, afflicted, wounded, bruised, oppressed. And so, you know, this is not my argument. Hear me clearly. The argument is not because our faith grew or it's big today. That makes it true, because Mormons could say the same thing or Muslims could say the same thing. That's not my argument. Something grows, it makes it true. My point is that you have a specific issue in the Old Testament prophecy about how Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Jesus comes through Israel. Just by chance, he's mostly rejected by most of his people. Not, I mean, some believed, like about 100,000 in the first century. But for the most part, all of Israel did not accept his messiahship, okay? And it just so happens that the nations begin to believe. The other nations come into the covenant, they begin to believe. So it's just a very interesting issue. And then, of course, you have the Daniel 9 passage. It, you know, gives a timeline, you know, about the Messiah being cut off, this prince. He'll be cut off from his people. He'll be cut off and have nothing. I don't have time to unwrap that whole thing. That's a little teaching in itself. And then, you know, we read about this issue, you know, the servant being cut off. So the point is that you have these passages about the Messiah being rejected or suffering, and they have these passages about him reigning and ruling. And so it's interesting that Jesus is the only figure that's helped that many people come into the kingdom of God, so other people groups. So that is exactly, back here, exactly what these guys are saying. You know, back here, these rabbis have said this. You know, he's supposed to bring worship, help the other nations come to the one worship of the one true God. And that's exactly what Jesus has done, no doubt about it, through his death and resurrection. Okay, now, let's skip to Daniel 9. So, so these are some of the messianic figures in the first century that got killed very quickly. They tried to lead like a messianic revolt. Josephus records these. He was a Jewish historian. But, you know, sometimes Jewish people will say that there's just many messiahs running around the first century and Jesus just is another messianic pretender and he got killed. Well, yes, Jesus died, but out of all these guys, their followings died right away when they died. And if you're Jewish in the first century, you move on to the next guy. And the chances of Jesus, anyone following Jesus after he was crucified, is absolutely 0.0. There's no way. I don't see our faith even going anywhere after he died. It's only because of the resurrection that our faith is even existing today. So if you say Jesus died and that's it, that would not work in the first century. It has to be a resurrection, because no Jew followed these guys after they died, and I don't foresee them following Jesus after he died. It have to be the resurrection that was the linchpin that kept it going, kept the faith going, okay? So let's look at Craig Evans' comment here. So this is a controversial comment, but I actually agree with it. So, Craig Evans says here, did Jesus intend to found the Christian church? Does everyone know who Craig Evans is? He's a New Testament scholar, really well known. Anyway, if you don't know who he is, you can look up his books on Amazon. And I don't think he's ever spoken at an SES conference, but he's still really cool. Okay, it says here, did Jesus intend to found the Christian church? It's an interesting question. can be answered in the affirmative and in the negative. It depends on precisely what is being asked. If by a church one means an organization of people that stand outside of Israel, the answer is no. If by a community of disciples committed to the restoration of Israel and the conversion instruction of the Gentiles, the answer is yes. My, oh my, does that quote cause some discussion? And you know what? I agree with him 110%. He's absolutely right. I don't see any text that says when Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, he says, repent, believe, Christianity's here, I'm ending Judaism, new religion, Judaism's done. No text to support that at all. He says the kingdom of God is here. So one, let me finish. So there's about, as far as he knows, so Josephus, four main sects of Judaism in the first century. Of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, you have the Zealots, and then we have about 20 subgroups below that. So our faith starts out as a Jewish sect in the Jewish world. You're part of the Jewish world. It's not like something outside the Jewish world, like Christianity's over here and Judaism's over here. There's Judaisms in the first century, Judaisms plural. So we're just another Judaism in the first century. Now, as time goes on, centuries, you know, second century, third century, fourth century, our faith eventually evolves into a totally separate religion outside of the Jewish world. And that's what we have today. We have Christianity over here and Judaism over here, and most people like it that way. Is that originally what Jesus envisioned? Probably not. Does it matter now? Most people don't care. I mean, it's like this is what it is. Pragmatically, it is what it is. That's a history of what we call the parting of the ways. It would take a whole class to unpack that issue. But I don't really see Jesus or Paul. You know, some Jews think Paul started Christianity. I mean, we try to figure out who started it. You know what I mean? But that's a long topic as well. So the point is that I think Evans is right, but I think that most Christians don't care. It's kind of like, yeah, whatever. I mean, you know, Christianity's here and we preach Christianity, but we don't know, like, the first century, kind of like what happened there. What were the factors? I talk about that more in here. So I'll get to questions in a little bit. I've got to finish this and I'll go to questions. So let's go back to, I'm going to skip a few of these slides. Sorry. So look what Jesus says here in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. He says here, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who send you. I often long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, a lot of rabbis believe the Messiah will come when Israel is ready to receive him. It's contingent on their repentance. They have to be walking with God. They have to be repentant and waiting for the Messiah. So it's interesting that Jesus, he kind of gives a contingent element here. He says, I'm not coming until you're willing to receive me. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm coming. He says, until you say. And look at Acts 3. Peter is preaching to the Jews right here in Acts 3, 17 to 21. This is after Jesus is ascended to the Father. What does he say here? He says here, repent and return. He tells them, if you repent and return, your sins will be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient time. Notice how Peter says as well, he tells them, if you repent and return, therefore repent and return, then the Messiah will come. He's saying he's coming contingent on your repentance too. Okay? And it's interesting, you know, so the pattern is that he wants them to repent, but he's saying, you know, he's not coming until you repent. So the question becomes, notice what Peter says here back in Acts 3, he talks about the restoration, this issue of, talks about this restoration theme again, about being spoken of by the prophets, this period of restoration spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. He's talking about this again, these restoration texts in here, what the prophets were talking about, okay? So it's interesting that when you read a book like Bruce Shilton and Jacob Neusner's book, this is Neusner was an Orthodox Jew. He's dead. He died last year. And Bruce Shilton is an Episcopalian priest. They're talking about the Messiah. And it's interesting that the Neusner says, he said, what is most interesting in the Talmud of the land of Israel's picture is the hope for the Messiah's coming is further joined to the moral condition of each individual Israelite. Hence, messianic fulfillment was made to depend on the repentance of Israel. The coming of the Messiah depended not on historical action, but on moral regeneration. Now, that's interesting. It's the same theme as we just looked at in the New Testament, that he's saying Messiah won't come unless Israel repents. It's contingent on the repentance of Israel. He mentions that moral regeneration theme. He could turn to John 3, right, about being born again there. So it's interesting, you know, same kind of theme. Messiah comes when Israel repents. Contingent. Now, whatever your eschatology is, I don't care, but I don't debate that. But it's interesting, and Paul talks about all Israel being saved in Romans 11. If that is a future text, which I don't have time to unpack that. If you believe it's future, fine. If you don't, I don't want to debate that today. If it is a future text, I only see Israel coming to faith in their Messiah through something that happens that causes them to repent. So they have to be in a situation where they will repent. And so it could be something in the future. You know, they're in a situation where they call out to their Messiah. Okay? I don't know. It's kind of interesting, though. So look at Michael Bird's comment here. We've got a couple more slides, and I'll take questions. Michael Bird says here, he's a New Testament scholar, excellent scholar, a lot of good books. He says here, the statement that Jesus is the Messiah presupposes a certain way of reading Israel's scriptures and assumes a certain hermeneutical approach that finds in Jesus a unifying thread and the supreme goal of Israel's sacred literature. Messiah can only be a Messiah from Israel and for Israel. The story of the Messiah can be understood as part of the story of Israel. Now, he then quotes Romans 15, 8 to 9 about how the Gentiles get blessed through the Jewish Messiah, but the point is that he's giving you a context to learn about Jesus from. But what about the resurrection? So we have so many apologetic books written on the resurrection, and we do a great job with that, no doubt about it. You know, it's very interesting how much we defend the resurrection in our apologetics, but, you know, it comes to tying that in when Jesus is Messiahship, there's no, in Judaism's history, there's no, like, nothing that teaches that in order for the Messiah to come, he must rise from the dead. There's no text they really go to teach that, and it's not in the rabbinical literature, and they don't. It's just not a messianic qualification, okay? We point to it as the keystone of our faith, the capstone, which it is, but in Jewish thought, it really doesn't have a lot to do with the messianic expectation, because you'd have to go back here and look at this. This is generally, you know, is there anything here about the resurrection? Well, if it talks about New Covenant passages where Israel will experience a New Covenant, looking for the text there, I can't see because I'm, oh yeah, up in here, New National Israel is spiritually regenerate. Jesus would have to rise from the dead to make that happen right there, no doubt, because you can't have the Holy Spirit poured out without a resurrection. And so when it comes to the resurrection, there's a few things we could tie it in with as far as Jesus being qualified as the Mashiach, the Messiah. We know that the Davidic covenant guaranteed a king on the throne forever. We read about that in the Old Testament. And we know that Paul says in Romans 1-5 that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, being the descendant of David. He is the Son of God. And when Jews thought of Son of God in the first century, it had nothing to do with the Trinity whatsoever. It had to do with who is the Davidic king. Son of God, you're the Davidic king, you're the Son of God. That's what that means. And so the Trinitarian formulations weren't in their thinking because the creeds weren't around and they don't think in that terminology. So Jesus rising from the dead would mean there is a king on the throne of David forever and ever, as Paul talks about in Romans 1. Secondly, it certainly inaugurates the new covenant. We know that the Ruach or the Spirit's poured out and he comes to live inside us. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. That can only happen through Jesus because he rose from the dead. And we know that that makes Jesus a priest forever, of course. He's a perpetual priest. A priestly Messiah definitely is in Psalm 110. And it certainly shows that Jesus is a prophet like Moses, because Moses did signs as a true prophet. Jesus does signs, and the ultimate sign is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So those are a few things that we could tie in with the Old Testament to show the resurrection does have a relationship with the Messiah. As most Jews may not think it does, but it does, okay? So, having said that, I think that what we will do, since I've got 15 more minutes, I wanted to end enough time for Q&A, but I encourage you to really, here's my goal of this teaching today. Get Jesus in his right context, because let me tell you why the context matters. So, we do campus outreach. Okay, so I've got Muslims telling me Jesus was a Muslim. There's a group in Columbus, Ohio called Ask a Muslim. They have a sign that says Jesus was a Muslim. So now I've got Muslims telling me Jesus was a Muslim. I've got Mormons telling me Jesus kind of sounds like what we believe, and he's a savior, but still some differences about what they believe about Jesus. Jehovah's Witness is definitely different. I've got a group of called the Black Hebrew Israelites that now go around trying to convert people, African Americans, to Black Hebrew Israelite theology. That's all another story. They have a totally different view of Jesus. I've got, what else? We've got Aslan's book that came out, that bestseller by Ren Aslan, Jesus a Revolutionary. The point is that everybody, so many people are not getting Jesus right. And there's so much confusion about who Jesus is. And there's so many books being written about it. So we owe it to ourselves to do our homework and get him in his right context. Now, if you don't care about the context, and you're like, hey, he takes us to heaven, he's in my heart, he's a savior, if that's all you care about, I can't help you. I mean, that won't work in today's apologetic, like doing apologetic dialogues. That will not work. You need to understand the earthly context of his ministry, what he was doing, and his relationship with Israel and the nations, okay? So I encourage you to, let's not try to make Jesus in what we want him to be. You know, let's not try to make him into our image. Let's take him on the terms the biblical authors took him to be, okay? Now, yes, it takes a lot of study, but I just find a lot of us seem to be making him into an image what we want him to be. Maybe you think he's just self-help Jesus. I don't know. He's a genie. I don't know. I mean, a lot of people think Jesus is there to fix our problems. So having said that, read this. These are free, and you can email me if you have questions. There's more to it. You know, you can go deeper on that. So let's go to Q&A. I've got about 13 minutes. Yes, sir.
Some of us grew up in a dispensational So do you think of like the blood, the lamb thing from the foundation of the world, that it's really all one covenant, or are there different covenants, or your view of the different Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, that there's no church age, we're all part of the same covenant?
Yeah, well, I don't really... so I went to SES. SES is a dispensational view on eschatology. I don't consider myself to be, a classical dispensationalist or whatever. I don't even own any books by dispensational, except for when I learned at SES. I don't own any Charles Ryrie's books or whoever, out of the Dallas guys. I do know about dispensationalism because you're in messianic circles, you know about this. So I tend to veer away more from the covenantal theology versus dispensational debates. I'm sick of them. I'm sick to death of them. I'm sick of it. But I want to know, I'm doing my best at this stage of my Christian life, I want to exegetically what that author meant to that audience at his time and take it on their terms, not my putting my system on the text. You know, I'm trying to do that the best I can. Everyone has a system to a certain extent, but I'm trying to do that. And when I do that, I tend to not have to worry as much about church the way that the dispensational charts have come up. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the covenants, like, learning about the Abrahamic covenant, God, the Davidic covenant, things like that. I think those are important to understand the Bible. But that doesn't mean I'm like going into whether I'm covenantal theology or one covenant or... I've got this friend who's going to a covenantal theology seminary. It's all he talks about. I'm just like, I don't care. It's like, I just don't care about that. So I'm like, I guess it's just burnt me out to the point where I teach the covenants like Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant, but I'm not necessarily, I don't know. I just don't stress whether it's one covenant or not. I just don't get into those discussions. I mean, I just think it's important. If you're going to say Jesus is a Davidic king, what's it mean to talk about the Davidic covenant? What's it mean that he's from the seed of Abraham? You've got to understand the Abrahamic covenant. So do you want to weigh in on that?
The specific question also is...
I'm not understanding.
Okay, well, the church age...
Right.
Just about a couple months ago, someone didn't believe in the church age.
Like we're in the church age right now.
They didn't believe there's a church age. We're all part... Is this kind of related to what you're saying, or is this a different...
Okay, so Romans 11 talks about there's a partial hardening on Israel right now. The Gentiles are grafted in, and we're supposed to provoke Israel to jealousy. So it's just like the time of the Gentiles. Is that what you mean? Like there's a time of the Gentiles until Israel's final salvation, Romans 11:11.
Well, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit different for us as a person believing in Yahweh in terms of the indwelling spirit as opposed to just resting upon David?
Oh, yeah.
So is there a different, the church age is the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, Jesus, in a different way? In a sense,
well, there's changes from the new to the old because it's progressive revelation. I mean, there's certainly changes. Paul says in Ephesians 3, Jew and Gentile are one new man. Well, there's no community in the Old Testament. Jews and Gentiles regenerated, reconciled to each other and to God in the Old Testament. Yes, Gentiles came alongside Israel and they could be proselytes and things like that. But that's something new that hadn't happened before. So I don't know anywhere in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit permanently indwells somebody. I see the Holy Spirit coming upon people to accomplish tasks, anointing them. But I don't see anything. Yeah, there's something new. Like something new, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different. I mean, he permanently indwells us. Like, is that what you're asking? I see that.
That's
obvious. That's what the greatness of the new covenant is, right? The Spirit dwelling us permanently.
The Presbyterian minister kind of mentioned that he didn't even believe in the church age.
I usually look, people say the church age is when the Gentiles, it's time of the Gentiles. Israel's a partial hardening now. God deals with the church now, and then God will deal with Israel in the future again. That's the way I've heard church age. What do you think? Chris?
I just have a question. I gave up on studying that stuff like 15 years ago, too. I was sick of it. But just like you, can I ask a question?
I think I can make a comment, but go ahead. You can do whatever you want.
Okay.
Because you're special.
I am special.
Anyway. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I know him. He's a friend of mine. I play with him. We play with each other. Go ahead. Anyway. Go ahead.
Well, just as a brief first comment, the term church age is with that dispensationalist nomenclature, a person who holds to covenant theology, sees a unity of all of the covenants. There's one covenant of grace, and there's
right.
a different administration of covenants, plural.
Right, right, right.
So
that's right.
Paul appeals to the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular, in Ephesians 2, 10, or 11, or something like that. So that might be a text that they may appeal to.
Mm-hmm.
I went to dispensationalist seminary too, but I don't really.
He went way before me too.
I wouldn't consider myself dispensationalist. But so I have a question about the those restoration texts.
The ones back here.
Like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets.
Like these.
Yeah, those.
Right.
So when a Jewish person says, "Hey, listen, Jesus can't be the Messiah," just look at the state of the world today.
Right.
There's no world peace.
Right.
Right. Even Dostoevsky talks about this in the Brothers Karamazov in the chapter of the Grand Inquisitor.
Right.
You know, that Jesus comes back to Russia, and then the Russian Orthodox priest puts Jesus in jail and condemns him to death because he failed to bring peace on earth.
Right.
It's kind of a similar argument. So how do you respond to that?
Right. Well, that is a common thing. They'll say the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, didn't bring peace because they're looking at... there's only a couple texts, really, and they're kind of vague in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 2. There's a text there about peace. There's not a ton of texts that really say that. They're like, when the Messiah comes, there'll be peace. The Messiah uses that language, right?
Well, so Isaiah 11,
right. That's another one. Okay, so here's what I would say to a Jewish person. So let's say they say he's not the Messiah, doesn't do any of these things, and peace is tied in with it. He didn't bring peace. Prophecy has a contingent element. Okay? So if Israel does not fulfill their bargain with the covenants, God's plan is always to reach the nations. So as Paul talks about a partial hardening in Romans 11, Israel does not fulfill their end of it. They don't experience the best God wanted. They don't experience the peace and the blessing. These texts don't happen because they're exiled, right? We know, read about their exile and things like that. Of course, Paul deals with in Romans 11. He talks about the future and what will happen, things like that. So I would say to them, peace starts, you can't have any of this until you have, it's about a relationship with God first getting fixed. You need shalom. You need peace to begin with, between man and man, before this happens. And so Jesus does offer peace. He does offer it through his death and resurrection. So I would just preach the gospel to them and teach what peace is, you know, on that level. They're talking about more of a physical, outward peace, you know, that is they can see in the world and things like that. But you know, and I know, the problem with humans is depravity, and we are just doing things that are not the way God designed us to do. So I look at it as an opportunity to just preach the gospel, and I've done that with Jews. Like, well, he didn't bring peace. I'm like, yes, he did. He reconciles us to God through his death and resurrection. So he does bring peace, and then we're right with God. All the physical stuff, this is, whatever you believe about Israel's future is going to depend on your eschatology and all that stuff, but I see God saying that my goal is to reach the nations with Israel. That's the goal of Israel, is to reach the nations with the light. If they don't fulfill their role completely, God's plan still goes forward. He reaches the nations. And then eventually, if you whatever you believe about the future, he'll bring it back around and deal with Israel in the future. Of course, that depends on your eschatology. So, but Israel has to be faithful on their end. Prophecy always has a contingent element. That's the way I view it. Does that answer it?
Yeah, so when we read the Old Testament prophets, and you read all these glorious promises of riches and wine,
right,
and milk and honey and all the good, all these good, wonderful things, right?
Yeah, you're doing another question, but hurry up. Sorry. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Then you say, well, all of that stuff could happen only if they would repent.
Right. Yeah, it's contingent on their repentance.
Okay.
Yeah. That's the way I see prophecy all throughout the Old Testament. It is contingent. By the way, for those that are leaving, don't forget, these are free. They're up here if you didn't get a booklet. Go ahead, next question. I'm sorry.
I did a Jewish evangelistic Bible study and have been for over a year. And
okay.
I appreciate you speaking to us.
Okay.
But if you could help us specifically, what have you found to be the most effective in converting people of the Jewish heritage to Christ?
Okay. Two things. I can't say that I've done campus ministry. I'm 13 years at Ohio State and been in this for a while. I haven't seen individually tons of Jewish people coming to faith. Most of the Jews I've seen that come to faith have married a Gentile Christian woman, and she's trying to figure out, what do I do with my Jewish husband? They go to our Messianic congregation, and he comes to faith that way, in a congregational setting. He comes to services, gets integrated, sees that people are normal. You know, it's not like weird, like Jews who believe in Jesus. I've been told my whole life I don't believe in Jesus. And so I've seen Jews come to faith that way. So I look at it like, I think it's good to invite them to a Messianic congregation. It's a good Messianic congregation. Some are really weird. I don't recommend all of them. But churches tend to sometimes kind of like not have the right language with Jews. I would never say to a Jew, I'm converting. I'd never use that language. I don't want them to convert to Christianity. Because then they're leaving. See, that communicates to them they're no longer Jewish. See, and so they're converting to Christianity, which I said, there's any good evidence that Jesus brought a brand new religion to replace Judaism. That's a result of decades, centuries later. I'm not against Christianity. I am a Christian. I'm just saying, though, I wouldn't use that language. I would say, you're a Jewish person. I just ask some questions. What do you believe about the Messiah? What do you believe about God? I find 90% of the Jews I deal with today don't necessarily believe in God. So now I have to ask them, why don't you believe in God? Then I have to almost do apologetics, just dealing with God's existence versus just going into the Tanakh and going over Messianic prophecies. So now one last thing. I'll get you to Passover. Talk about Passover with them. All Jews celebrate Passover. All the Jewish people I've ever met over the years always celebrate Passover. You can use that as a tie-in to talk about Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. Start with the Old Testament. I find that they say, I've never heard that. I've never heard that Jesus, wow, you think he's like the Passover lamb? He passes over my sins. I've never heard that. They have no Jewish context for Jesus. Jesus is the Gentile God who the Christians invented. He has nothing to do with their Judaism.
They don't see that as a type or shadow as to the identity of the Messiah.
Well, they could if you explain it to them. I'm saying, but they don't know it off the top of their heads. You could explain it to them that way. That's what I'm saying. That's your opportunity to explain it in that way. Right. Right, 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 right. So I think the key is using proper language and just trying to put it in a context they can understand. So that's what I try to do, those three things. Yeah. Who's next?
Well,
how many more do we have? Just raise your hand so I know. One, two, anyone else? Three. Okay, you, then you. Quick. Because then you guys got to go.
Can I ask you about Zechariah 12:10?
Yeah.
And how that figures into their thinking, and pretty specific.
Oh, the Zechariah 12:10. The
piercing of the hands.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, that's what I said. I think I had talked about that a little bit back here. I had that lowly passage, but right here. Okay, well, I have the Zechariah 9 text on. No, it's right here. Yeah, it's right here. See?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so like I said, they believed eventually that's Messiah ben Yosef. It's in the booklet. It's in the booklet, by the way. I have a section in the booklet, Messiah ben David, Messiah ben Joseph. So they believe, yes, that is Messiah ben Yosef, but it's two separate figures. See, they broke up it into two separate figures. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 Who's left? You.
I was
going
to piggyback on what you were saying about the, like, where's the peace? You
know? Right. Right.
And I see a lot of the emergent church just in general.
Are they still around? Wow, they faded out where I'm at. I didn't know they were even still around. Go ahead.
But they
became progressive Christianity, right?
Well, yeah, okay. I mean,
go ahead.
It's kind of just a different name, but yeah.
So, right, same old thing.
But yeah, just that kind of concept of like worse. I feel like a lot of churches outside of this have this misunderstanding of peace and just what the Messiah was supposed to do and what Jesus
right.
was kind of trying to fix the world's problem.
Okay, now let me address that real quickly. So we have two views in the church today. We deal with a lot of younger people and our social justice issues. So now we're either going to do two things. You're either going to try to make a utopia on earth and like fix everything. We can end poverty. We can end abortion. We can end it all. So that's utopian idealism, which probably never happened.
Right.
Or you can say, the kingdom of God is here. It's been inaugurated. I can work with God on this world. But I'm not going to fix all the problems, and eventually there is something where Jesus does something in the future, you know. But for now, we try to repair the world with God. But this utopian mentality I see in young believers, I'm like, really? I'm like, you really think you can fix every single issue, you know? I mean, I understand we should work and do those things, but it's a little too idealistic for my taste. I don't think a utopia is going to happen. It's called the utopian Messiah. He's supposed to bring peace and fix everything. But there's hardly any text in the Old Testament to say explicitly, when the Messiah comes, there's peace. There's maybe like a couple, like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 doesn't even say anything about the Messiah in that text, the word Messiah. Remember, there's different names for the Messiah. Son of Man, Son of David, Son of God, Prophet, Priest. It's not like the word Messiah is used in a lot of those texts, okay? And that makes a big difference, too. Okay, one last thing. Yes, sir?
I would just say, even more than just trying to convert Jews to Gentile Christianity.
Right.
Learning the context of Jesus, his time actually helps understand the New Testament.
Absolutely.
His parables.
Right.
Really makes a difference how you read these parables.
Right. It helps tremendously. That's why a lot of scholarship has been focused on that, the Jewish scholarship. Okay. So, like I said, anyone not get one of these? These are free. You can come up here. They're on this chair. Take more if you want for your friends or anyone. I've got like hundreds of them. And you guys know how to reach me. Need anything. God bless you all.
Where is your...